question that our passage ended with, can a demon open the eyes of the blind? That is an important question. It's an important question theologically. And as we will see in our Bible, those false Christs, those who come to mislead, oftentimes are capable of things that appear supernatural, that appear to be more than what man could accomplish. But Christ is doing things that no demon or mere mortal could ever achieve. That's John's purpose in his gospel. Right? He has selected the things that we're reading and seeing, and he selected them for that purpose. He states later in his gospel that if he tried to record everything that Jesus did, the books of the world couldn't possibly contain those things. So what we have before us are significant incidents. I can't even imagine the stuff that ended up on the cutting room floor. Our Savior is an amazing one. And John's purpose in his gospel, as recorded in John 1:1 and following, is to demonstrate that Jesus is in fact who? God. Right? The Word became flesh. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So the theme of our study of John is God on the cross. Jesus was not just a good man who had come and died for others. People die for others. You've heard that in wartime. Men in foxholes together who jump on grenades and take their own lives to spare the lives of others. That is good. That is noble. It's worthy of commendation. Doesn't do anything for you and I. Doesn't do anything for our relationship with God the Father. That requires something more. It requires Jesus Christ. And we're seeing that fleshed out in John's gospel. The other reason that I think that this is important, this question that concludes our passage, is that it ties chapter 10 to chapter 9. It seems like quite a jump from the healing of a blind man to the story of sheep and shepherds. It would appear on the surface to be very little congruity there, very little in common. And in fact, some commentators think that someplace, at some point in time, stories got rearranged. And this story shouldn't be where it's at. But the interaction in verses 19 through 21 tells us something different. That this does, in fact, follow what has just happened. This is the exact same context. And we'll see that here this morning. I think it's also important for us to note, just by way of introduction here, how close we are coming to the end of Christ's public ministry. And we're only in John 10, but we see a couple instances of teaching here. John chapter 11 is the death of Lazarus and Christ raising up him. Well, that happens on the way to Jerusalem. Right? And then in John chapter 12, we see the triumphal entry. And then we are into the last week of Christ's life. So John 10 is significant for a number of reasons, and this first section here, we're going to take 2 weeks to cover. So we'll look at it this week, and we'll focus in on how it ties to chapter 9 and how Jesus begins to introduce himself as the Good Shepherd. We'll look at 3 points here. We'll go over them, I guess. The first is the rejection of the blind man. That is where Christ is grounding his teaching here. Right? The Pharisees had cast out, rejected the man who had just been healed. I guess it's silly to refer to him as a blind man. He's not blind any longer. That just dawned on me. Rejection of the man who could see, right? Who was once blind. Yeah. My outlines are not inspired. Second point is the reason why. Why was he rejected? Why was he cast out? And then third, we'll introduce the idea of Christ as the Good Shepherd. And that third point will probably form our first point next week. But we'll begin with the rejection of the blind man. And while we were gone, Ron covered chapter 9 for us. Chapter 9 consists of three things take place in chapter 9. The first is the healing of the blind man. We see that there's a blind man. The disciples ask Jesus, who sinned? And that, and in this, they're revealing their heart. They're revealing their theological knowledge, their theological education, right? They presuppose that if there's a blind man, there's a reason why he's blind, and that reason had to be sin. So who sinned? Right? Who sinned caused this? Well, Jesus points out that that's a poor understanding of why people are blind. Why people live, why people die, why people have good things or bad things happen to them. That teaching, unfortunately, if not the explicit teaching, the understanding, still exists in churches today. If bad things happen to somebody, or if somebody dies prematurely, I have heard with my own ears chatter within churches of, well, he must have been doing something wrong. That's not true. We live in a fallen world. Good things and bad things happen to the just and the unjust alike. So Jesus corrects this. And he ends what he wants them to understand, that what this man's blindness has done and what it is to do is to glorify God. And that summed that up very well. A man who was blind for decades, in a moment of time, is going to glorify God for ages. We're still here today talking about it. Who would have thunk that? This man spent four decades, who knows how long, blind, begging. Jesus heals him. For 2,000 years, people are going to recall that story, and they're going to think about that story, they're going to preach that story. It's remarkable the way that God can use people, isn't it? So this man is healed. And the second thing that we see in chapter 9 is the examination. The Pharisees, as usual, are not happy with what Jesus is doing. And so there's a number of examinations. They examine him by questioning. They examine his parents by questioning. And then they have to go back to him a second time. Finally, there's rejection. They reject him. In verses 24 and following of chapter 9, we see this second examination, right? For the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. They're referring to who? Jesus, right? Jesus is a sinner. Choose God over him and tell us that this is all fake. Tell us I'm fake. Blind man, or the man once blind, answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. This man doesn't claim to be a theologian. He's not a teacher of the law. He's not anything but a blind beggar who was blind and now can see. This is all he claims to know or understand. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Well, we know. Mud, not just any mud, right? Spit and dirt. I don't know how Ron handled that last week. I'm glad I didn't have to, because I don't know why Jesus did it that way. He answered them, though, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? Well, that's evil music in the Pharisees' ears. How do they respond? They revile. They revile. Now, I would like to think that if one of you had an illness, a serious one, and were cured, that I and others would rejoice. That would seem to be a more natural response, wouldn't it? Said they hate him. Here a Bible can say, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of who? Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. Okay? Now, throughout John's gospel, we've seen the Pharisees use this multiple times. Who are they named? Abraham and Moses. Right? They keep going back to that. We have Abraham, our father. We have Moses, who's we understand has written the Torah. We have that. Well, what do Abraham and Moses have in common? They're dead. Not in the spiritual sense dead, but in the physical sense dead. And dead people can be very useful to others. Because once a person's dead, you can make them out to be anything you want them to be. And that's what's happened here. They claim Abraham and they claim Moses. But they have taken Abraham and Moses and just taken their thoughts and their desires and their will and cast them upon those two names. And that's the role that Abraham and Moses have played in the Jewish religion. The Pharisees aren't submissive to the words of Abraham and Moses. They're not hearing that word. No. Abraham and Moses are but figureheads. They're useful tools for the Pharisees to organize and run their religion. And that's what's taking place. That's what's taking place. Finally, at the end, Pharisees answer this man. And they don't need to ask who is in sin, right? They've got their own conclusion. You were born in utter sin. And would you teach us? They've demonstrated their heart there, haven't they? And they cast him out. They cast him out. Now, Jesus hears this and he goes to see him, and this man worships him. And the significance of that is that Jesus accepts the worship. When we see that taking place in the Bible and it's anything other than God as the object of worship, they're told to do what? Stop. Stop. When Paul and Silas are worshiped in Acts, no, stop. We're just men. When angels are worshiped, no, stop. We're just angels. We're fellow servants. Jesus does not tell this man to stop. That's significant for our understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus accepts the worship. So they have rejected this blind man. A man whose purpose we see stated was to glorify God. Rejected. Why? Well, now we get into our passage today. Jesus immediately says, truly, truly, I say to you. When we see that marker, we understand again that Jesus is saying something important. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you. And this teaching immediately follows the Pharisees' rejection of this blind man. And we should read it and interpret it and understand it in that light. This is our second point, the reason why. Now, Jesus is going to help us in verse 7 to understand a little bit of what he's saying here in this illustration. But I think it's also important to note one of Calvin's comments on this. And that is that this illustration, as the ESV translates it in verse 6, this figure of speech, it's not a parable. Right? It's not an allegory. It's not designed to be one-to-one. And what I mean by that is Jesus is going to identify himself as two parts of this illustration. We know that to be true then. Right? He's done the work for us. But where we read this in light of the Pharisees isn't that we need to figure out, well, who are the thieves? What does it mean to jump over the wall and not go in through the gate? What does it mean to do this? What does it mean to lead these people astray? Who are they leading astray? If we do that, then it's just a lot of our imagination. Trying to figure this puzzle out. What we need to see is that Jesus is setting himself up as what? The good shepherd. He's the example. He's the model. The Pharisees, as we've just seen demonstrated to us, fall short of that. They fall short. That's significant for us. In verse 6, Jesus says this. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but what? They did not understand what he was saying to them. Well, if you're of Christ, what do you hear? You hear his voice. You know his voice. Doesn't mean that you understand fully everything that he's saying, but clearly, they didn't understand anything. If they had any understanding, if they had any light at all, they would be able to read this and or hear this and understand, right? What is he saying? The one who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. To the Pharisees, Jesus is what? A stranger. He's a stranger. We've seen that fleshed out through the Gospel of John. He's not somebody that they've embraced, but to the contrary, they reject him. He's not somebody that they follow, but to the contrary, they oppose. And you heard their words at the end of chapter 9. This is their heart. What do we see in these simple verses? We see that the good shepherd, the shepherd, the model for those who are going to serve in ministry and serve others, the sheep know him, right? The sheep know their shepherd. Second thing we see is that he knows his sheep. The shepherd knows his sheep. He knows his flock. Third thing we see is that the shepherd leads. He doesn't follow, he leads. Well, how do we contrast that with what we see from the Pharisees, particularly in chapter 9? Well, did they recognize their sheep? Did they recognize that blind man who had been healed as one of theirs, as somebody that was there to glorify God, as who's somebody who had received God's grace? Did they recognize that? No. What do? They reject it. They cast him out. They don't know their sheep. They don't know or understand them. The man who was healed said as much. He is amazed by it. Verse 30 of chapter 9, the man answers, "Why, this is amazing. You do not know where he comes from? And yet he opened my eyes." This man is amazed that these so-called shepherds of Israel, these teachers, these Pharisees, don't know Jesus, don't know of God, don't know these things. The good shepherd leads. Did they lead this man? The Pharisees lead the man who had been healed. Not at all. Not at all. They couldn't care less. What they are concerned about, what they care about, is that this man is glorifying God. And in glorifying God, he is building up Jesus. And Jesus is an impediment. Jesus is drawing people away. Anybody who follows Jesus is to be cast out of the synagogue. This is a territorial dispute. This is about power. This is about influence. This is about maintaining their stature. Building their synagogues. Doing those things. And Jesus is making that clear. Let's conclude this morning by seeing Jesus as the good shepherd. This is the fourth of the I am statements. And what's unique about this metaphor, or figure of speech, this illustration, I should say, is that Jesus refers to himself as two things within it, right? He's not just the good shepherd, but he's the door. In verse 7, he says that. So Jesus began and said to them. They didn't understand. Verse 7, Jesus is going to explain. Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." I am the door. In verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd." There's a man who wrote a commentary, Edward Clink, that I think is helpful in understanding, helping us to understand this. He writes that there's no agrarian example where we can make sense of somebody being both the door and the shepherd. On the surface, that doesn't make any sense. How can he be both the door and the shepherd? Well, Clink's question is, well, how or when did the Word ever become flesh? We're dealing with Jesus. We're not dealing with just a man. We're dealing with God in the flesh. What this illustrates to us is the unique ministry of the Son of Man. This is the title John likes for Jesus, isn't it? Jesus refers to himself as that at the end of chapter 9. He asks this man who he healed, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The Son of Man is a title that carries with it both humanity and deity. The only person to ever possess both humanity and deity is Jesus Christ. When he asks this man if he believes, the man asks him who he is. He says, "I am." And the man rightly worships. Jesus is worthy of the worship. He's worthy of all worship. Why? Well, what makes him the good shepherd? Well, he's the door because he is the way. Right? There's no other name under heaven given to man that we can come to God. No other way. No other religion, no other faith tradition, no other practice. We cannot make our own way. There is but one. The way that God made. Before the foundations of the world, the Lamb was slain. And that Lamb is Jesus Christ. He's the good shepherd because he lays down his life for the sheep. These Pharisees, on the other hand, are what? Hired hands. Hirelings. They don't actually care for the sheep. This is a repeated theme in the Gospel of John. People, whether they are the people of God or not, are a means to an end for the Pharisees. They're a means to an end for the Sadducees. They're a means to the end for the religious structure that existed at the time. They're there to bring their offerings, to bring their sacrifices, to pay their tithes, to do what they are told, to support the system that has been built up around them. The Pharisees and the scribes have achieved their positions. They value their positions. They value all of the things that those positions bring with them. They do not want that apple cart overturned. Period. They care not for the things of God. Not at all. They care not for the people of God. And they've demonstrated that in the life of this man. Think of the heartlessness that it would take. Take a man who was healed, who had been blind and a beggar his entire life, can now see, and as a result of that, we cast you out. To be cast out of the synagogue wasn't just, it didn't just mean you didn't get to come to synagogue on Saturday. It means you were to be treated as a leper. You were to be treated worse than a Gentile, worse than an infidel. You were cast out of your home. You were cast out of your community. You were cast out, period. You were anathema. That is what they were willing to inflict on this man. And for what? For what reason? All he claims to know is one thing. He's not laying bare their hearts. He's not laying aside their faith tradition. Nothing. All I know is one thing. I was blind, now I see. That's the man who healed me. That's his true plan. That's it. And that's all that it took for the Pharisees to cast him out. That doesn't just demonstrate their heart towards that man. It demonstrates their heart towards God. And this is a spirit that is alive and well today. That's why we continue to study God's Word, why we preach God's Word. Because it's all just a little bit of history repeated. Over and over and over again. Jesus is a door because he's the way. He is not just the way, he is the means. He is the one who gives his life. Through that life, through that blood, we are reconciled to a holy God. He isn't the good shepherd in the past tense. He continues to be the good shepherd. He doesn't lead from behind, he leads from the front. He has promised us that he will never leave us or forsake us. Amen. And those of us who know him, and not just here, but abroad, who have known him through the ages, hear his voice. So as we close this morning, let me ask you this. Is Jesus near to you, or is he far off? Is he your Savior, the one whom you have a relationship with, that you know, and he knows you? Or is he to you what Moses and Abraham were to the Pharisees? We live in a world that doesn't reject Jesus. Yesterday, turn on a baseball game. It was the first baseball game I watched all year. They don't put the Guardians on the cable that I, or the Indians, I should say. They don't show the Indians games on my cable. They showed him on network TV. I turned on and watched. And what was on the back of the pitcher's mound? HeGetsUs.com. Right? HeGetsUs.com. The world likes Jesus. The world's got no problem with Jesus whatsoever. Why? Because they can take and do with Jesus what the Pharisees have done with Moses and Abraham. They can make Jesus out to be anything they want him to be. He's dead. Oh, you believe your Bible? You believe what the Bible says there? Well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Really? Then what am I doing up here? And what are we talking about? He accepted worship. He claims to be the Son of Man. Well, that was just added later. No? No. He isn't who you want him to be. He is what he is. He is the great I am. I am that I am. He is a lamb slain before the foundations of the world. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And for us as sheep, we need to recognize him as shepherd. And we need to submit and be obedient to everything that he calls us to do. Everything he calls us to be. We hear that not only in the Gospel of John, we hear that refrain throughout Scripture. Do you hear his voice? What is he calling you to? Where is he leading? Where is he guiding? We know that for his sheep he is doing just that, right? That's the promise here. What is he calling you to? Is he calling you to greater faithfulness? Is he calling you to greater obedience? Is he calling you to greater sacrifice? What I can tell you, without knowing what he's saying to you, is he's not telling you that you're fine just the way you are. He's not telling you to just keep on keeping on. None of us are there. None of us. Our memory verse tells us to lay aside the sin that clings so closely to us. Our sin clings so closely to us that we think that it actually is us. Right? That it is who I am. It is what I can't even imagine being apart from it. If it's ripped from me, it would be like ripping the heart out of my body. How can my body still live? No. You have a shepherd who has died for you. And in dying for you, he gave you new birth.
Amen.
And he gave you the ability to be something that you're not. He gave you the ability to be holy, to be pure, to be reconciled to God, to be faithful to God. You're called to do those things. That is where Jesus is leading each and every one of us. Amen? Let's pray this time. Heavenly Father, Father, we are so thankful that you have not left us or forsaken us. You have sent your Spirit, the Comforter, to be in us. And you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, who continues to lead. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Help us to recognize that we are but sheep. On our good days, we are sheep. On our bad days, we are sheep. Sheep in need of a shepherd. Help us to trust where our shepherd leads us. He leads us into places that we don't always want to go. Father, we trust in your goodness. We trust in your hand. We trust in your provision. We trust in the promise that we read even today. That if we follow our shepherd, we go in and out. We go to and fro. He brings us to good grass and clean water. We have no fear. Jesus has done it all. Father, convict us. Encourage us. Lead us and help us to be willing to be led. And we might be better servants of you. It is in Jesus' name we pray.